and you can beat all the other churches to the restaurants. But all depends on you listening quickly. It has nothing to do with how fast I preach. It's how quick you listen. Acts chapter 25, we're going to begin in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 12. The book of Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Follow along in your Bible, if you would, please, as I read aloud. Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our God, we are thankful again to be able to gather here this morning. We're thankful for each and every one that's made it a point to be here today. And Father, we pray as on this first day of the week, as we begin this week together, that Father, you would guide us each and every day. Father, help us to be mindful of your direction and your guidance and your will in our life. Father, as we learn from the Apostle Paul and his life and these things we're about to read, God, help us to be mindful of the example that he set. Father, help us to learn from that example. We're thankful for the Word of God that teaches us the things that are important for us to know. God will not get these lessons in any man-made books. Father, we need the Word of God to give us direction from above. We pray, Father, should there be anyone today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, not sure they're going to heaven when they die, we pray, God, you'd speak especially to that heart. Show them their need of Jesus Christ. And, Father, glorify yourself and show them the great love you showed them by giving your Son Jesus on Calvary's cross to die for their sins. Father, bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ today. For that which you do will not fail to give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Acts chapter 25, again, we are looking at Paul the prisoner. What a sad condition we find here. Beginning in Acts chapter 24, Paul stood as a prisoner before Felix the governor. And we read last week in Acts chapter 25 about Paul's defense and claim that he had not done anything wrong. And we saw the conclusion of the matter that Felix said concerning Paul. He said, when I have convenient season, I'll call for you. And as far as we know, Felix never in his life again had convenient season and died without Christ. Felix remained governor for 2 more years. And then after that time, according to chapter 4 and verse 27, a new governor was elected and his name was Festus. And so in chapter 5 of Acts, we find Paul again still a prisoner, still bound, now appearing before the new governor, appearing before Festus in Acts chapter 25. We get down into this chapter later next week, down to verse number 23, we'll find Paul standing again in trial before Agrippa the king. And then after that, he gets shipped off to Rome, and we'll read in the remainder of the book of Acts about his trip to Rome, where he's going to stand in judgment before Caesar himself. Paul is a prisoner at the end of the book of Acts. And what a shame to see Paul in that condition when in those middle chapters from chapter 13 to chapter 22, we find a man that's choosing his own destination, that's deciding whether to travel by land or to get on a boat and travel by sea. that's deciding what country to go to and what continent to go to. And on his three missionary journeys, he pushed farther and farther west and went to Ephesus and Cappadocia and Macedonia and all these places and was working and having converts and preaching the gospel, and wonderful things were happening. Till he decided of himself, I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to preach to the Jews. Paul had a wonderful motive. We read in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. His great burden for his countrymen, the Jews, and wanting to preach the gospel to them. And on his missionary journey while he's preaching to the Gentiles, he said, I want to go back to Jerusalem. And three times God warned him and said, don't go back there, don't go back there, don't go back there. He sent the prophet Agabus to prophesy to him. He told the church to try to convince him. And the Holy Ghost himself said to Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. But Paul's heart and his emotion and his desire was to go back. And it wasn't a sinful pleasure. It was to go back and preach the gospel, but it was against the direction of God. God wanted him to move farther west. He wanted him to continue his third missionary journey and get to Rome. But Paul said, I've got to go back to Jerusalem. I've got to get back there for the feast. I've got to preach to them. As we read the story in Acts chapter 2, Paul was there for 2 days before a great riot ensued, and he was hauled by the Roman centurion and taken away out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, never to go back to Jerusalem again. It did not work out the way Paul desired for it to work. So we find Paul a prisoner. Paul's life, his schedule, his travels, his plans now are all in the hands of someone else. It's not he himself that's picking his direction. It's Felix, it's Festus, it's Agrippa, it's Caesar. Why? Has he taken some man's life? Has he committed some crime? They accuse him of sedition. We know he's innocent of that. They say he profaned the temple. We know he didn't do that. What is it that has taken Paul the missionary and made him now Paul the prisoner? It was simply getting out of the perfect will of God in his life. Folks, can I give you the lesson of the Word of God here this morning? We're talking about a fella that wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. We're talking about the man that made the three missionary journeys on three continents, in three countries and two continents to 54 cities and won more people to Christ than anybody since that day has ever done. And yet he was just as capable of getting outside of the perfect will of God as anybody else is. Take heed. Guard yourselves. Don't let your emotions be your guide. Don't let your heart be your guide. Follow the leading of God. Paul got outside of the will of God, and that doesn't mean if you get out of God's will, you get thrown in jail. Paul's physical bonds are a spiritual illustration in the Word of God of spiritual bonds. His physical bonds are an illustration of spiritual bonds that we experience when we get outside the will of God. God has a desire for your life. He tells you how to walk. He tells you how to live. He tells you how to dress. He tells you how to talk. He tells you what to listen to, whatsoever things are good and pure and honest and all these things. He's got a perfect will for your life. And when we, like the Apostle Paul, in a different way, when we say, I know what God wants, but that's not what I want to do. I want my own freedom. I want to do what I want to do. That's not freedom. Freedom comes from being inside the center of God's will. That's when we're free. When we go against God's will, we're not free. We're servants to sin. We're slaves to ourselves. Whether we realize it or not, we're following the bidding of the devil himself. So we learn from Paul's example of why Paul is here outside of the will of God. What a wonderful lesson comes from the Word of God. Someone has said this, freedom comes within the boundaries of God's will. Freedom comes within the boundaries of God's will. Young people always say, I want to live my life. I want to go outside there. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do or hedge me in. Protection comes from within the hedge. Protection comes from inside of God's will. When we step outside of it, we go outside of those boundaries. Paul is now a prisoner. Let's look this morning at Paul as he appears in Acts chapter 25 before Festus as a prisoner. Notice in verse 1 through 5, we see two things here this morning. First of all, Festus and the priest in verse 1 to 5. Festus and the priest. In chapter 24, we read about Paul appearing before the then governor Felix. Felix then left Paul bound for 2 years, left him in the common prison for 2 years. And the Bible tells us that he would call him back every once in a while, wanting to hear Paul tell him a little more. But most of all, he was motivated, thinking that eventually someone's going to come and offer him money for Paul's freedom. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And here Felix, the politician, isn't that a strange thing? Felix, the governor, the politician, is waiting for a bribe before he's going to set Paul free. And after 2 years of Paul's incarceration, Felix loses the next election. He's recalled back to Rome, and a new man, Festus, is sent in his place. And Paul is still there as a prisoner. Festus replaces Felix. We learned about Felix in chapter 24 that Paul said before him, "Felix, I know that you are aware and you know the customs of the Jews. You know their traditions. You know their religion." Paul said, "I am glad to appear before you, Felix, because I know you're familiar with the things of the Jews." But now Festus is brought in as the new governor, and Festus doesn't know a thing. He's a rookie. He's just now been appointed to this position in Caesarea and yet over the Jews, and he doesn't know anything about it. He's been briefed, I'm sure, on a little bit of stuff, but he's got no experience as being a governor. The Jews are excited because they didn't like Felix. He didn't kowtow to everything they told him. Now they got a new guy. Now they got a rookie. Now they got a young guy. They got Festus taking the position. Surely they can manipulate him. We don't know anything about Festus. We don't know what he did before he got into politics. We don't know if he was worked in the private sector, or maybe he was a community organizer. I don't know what he did before he got to that place. Did you catch that? You might have missed that. Okay, he might have been a community organizer. Now he's a rookie politician with no experience and no background and doesn't know what to do. And so the Bible tells us in verse number one that when Festus was come to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem, and the Bible will tell us he'll spend 10 days there to familiarize himself with the customs of the Jews. And the people of the Jews. He's trying to learn. These are the people he's going to be ruling over and watching over. So he goes up to Jerusalem to familiarize himself with the city. To see Jerusalem for the first time with its formidable walls around it. Knowing that it could rebel against Rome at any time, and knowing its fortifications and seeing it from the inside while they're at peace. Meeting the high priest, meeting the city council, meeting the religious leaders. He's getting himself familiarized with all these people he's going to deal with. And there's a coalition beginning to form between Festus and the high priest and these men that are there. And we see in verse number 1 down to verse 3 then, we see the request of the high priest and of the chief of the people. It says in verse 2, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him," speaking of Festus, "informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem." You remember why Paul is at Caesarea? He was before the council, he was before the Jews in Jerusalem, and they had a plan to kill him. A bunch of men had taken a vow that they were not going to eat until Paul was dead. That was 2 years ago. There's either some very hungry men or some new graves in the countryside, or they broke their vow. Because when they found out about it, they smuggled Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to get him away from those people. And now the Jews are thinking, all right, Festus, the new guy's here. He doesn't know anything. Let's see if we can't get him to send Paul back to Jerusalem so that we can take care of these matters up there, and he won't have to dirty his hands with it anymore. And they make their plea, and they ask, send Paul back to Jerusalem. And they give him the guise or the thing, we'll take care of our own matters. We'll take care of Paul. He's broken our law, our customs, our temple. Don't worry about it. Just send him back to us. But the sad thing is, and you wouldn't guess this, these religious people, they're dirty. They're dishonest. They're tricksters. They've got an ultimate motive for what they're doing. You wouldn't think religious people would be like that, would you? But look at the end of verse number 3. The Bible says they wanted Festus to send Paul from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. The Bible says, laying in wait to kill him. Those men from 2 years ago, I don't know what happened to them, but there's replacements. There's always more religious zealots waiting to take the place of those that sacrifice themselves. And here the chief priest and the chief of the people says, send Paul back up, because they knew that there were those willing to give themselves in ambush, in suicide mission, to get rid of the Apostle Paul. And so under the guise of political correctness, they say, send Paul back up to Jerusalem so we might inquire of him. But their plan was to kill him. Isn't it an amazing thing that people that are the keepers of the law of Moses, Those that are in charge of the spiritual welfare of the nation, are plotting to kill the Apostle Paul? I guess it's not that strange when you figure it's really the same people that put Jesus Christ to death. The same ones that allowed Nicodemus to take his body down and go and bury him and try to get rid of him. These same religious people. Folks, can I tell you this? Religion is no friend of God. I don't like the word when people say, oh, you're religious. No, I'm not religious. I'm a Christian. I'm not religious. I don't have rituals. I don't have things that I have to do. I don't have a religious system. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Here are these religious folks, these ones that have the laws and the guidance and all that kind of stuff. They're the ones whose motive is, you know, they wouldn't even touch dirty things on the Sabbath day because that would break the Sabbath. But they'll plot to kill a man and not find any guilt through that. Their request in verse number 1-3, and then notice the refusal in verse 4 and 5. Festus might have been a new governor, but he wasn't born yesterday. And he'd been briefed on this. He'd been told by Felix and by others, he said, you watch that Ananias, that chief priest. He's crafty. He's tricky. He's a leader of the Jews. He's got a position. He's got some power, but don't trust him. I'm sure he'd been warned. And when they asked for Paul to be sent back up, I'm not sure he understood everything that was going on, if he knew they were laying in wait to kill him. But I'm sure he knew about the plot the first time, and he just thought, you know, something isn't right here. So in verse number 4, he says, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. He had some wisdom and some understanding of the situation he was ruling over. And he said to these men, no, I'm not just going to buckle under. I'm going to show you who's boss here. I'm the new governor. I'm the new heavyweight in town. And if you want to accuse Paul, you come down there to him. I'm not sending him back here up here to you. Festus held his own with the council and the priests and these men. And then we get down to verse 6 and we see now not Festus and the priest, but Festus and the prisoner, the Apostle Paul. He's dealt with the high priest, he's dealt with them, and now he's going to deal with the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse number 6 what it says there. It says, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, that's up in Jerusalem, he spent 10 days up there again, perusing the city, looking at the walls, looking at the fortifications, learning and understanding the political system of Jerusalem. Hobnobbing, as it were, with the religious leaders and getting to know them and build a tentative and maybe hands-off relationship with them. And after 10 days, he goes back to Caesarea. And it says in verse 6, and the next day, he was in a hurry. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. The Bible tells us in verse number 6 and verse 7, we read about the accusations that these are bringing against Paul. Verse 7, when he was come, The Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Here again, this is the second time that these Jewish leaders have left Jerusalem and gone down to Caesarea to accuse the Apostle Paul. They did it under Felix. Now they're doing it again 2 years later under Festus. And they're willing to make that trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea to go down and accuse Paul. And we come back to the same question we faced last week when he stood before Felix and those leaders came down. Where is James? Where are the church leaders at Jerusalem? When Paul had come back to Jerusalem, they had said, hey, you know, we've got these rumors about you with contact with Gentiles. Go into the temple and worship in the temple and everything will be fine. He went into the temple under their direction and a great riot broke out. And all these things fell apart because of James' advice to Paul and the church's advice. And now Paul's in Caesarea. He's been there for 2 years from Felix to Festus. He's been there all this time. The Jewish leaders have gone down to accuse him. But where are his defenders? Where are the brethren? You know, one of the saddest things in Christianity is that people do not bind together. People do not stick together. We need to pray for one another. When somebody's sick, we need to visit one another. When somebody goes through troubles, we need to converse with one another. We don't want to be like the church of Jerusalem that when Paul was going through a hard time, they just simply withdrew from him. They had no contact with him. No letters were sent. No ambassadors were sent. No people were sent down to stand next to him and defend him against the accusations that were made. Nobody sided with the Apostle Paul. He's all by himself. As we said before, Luke, the author of the book, obviously was in that location because he's watching everything that transpires. But Luke was a Gentile. That was no help to Paul. Titus was with him at that time, according to Luke, but he was a Gentile. Where are the Jewish church leaders from Jerusalem when Paul needs them? They were there to give out their advice when they wanted to give it. Oh, Paul, go to the temple and worship. They were great with their advice, but now where are they with their help? So many Christians are just like that. Great with their advice. But boy, when you need their help and you need their support and you need their backing and you need their friendship. Folks, let's not be like these Jews from the church of Jerusalem. Let's be those that would stand by the Apostle Paul or anyone else in their time and their hour of need. So we find the accusations are made in verse number 7. The Jews from Jerusalem come down. And the Bible says they laid many complaints against Paul. The complaints were plentiful. They laid many complaints against the Apostle Paul. Someone has said this, living a godly life does not exempt one from being accused of much evil. Living a godly life does not exempt one from being accused of much evil. Many times some of the godliest of people get fingers pointed at them and accusations made that have no basis of truth, just like the Apostle Paul. Just like Paul right there. And the church wouldn't stand by him. And the church didn't defend him. Accusations don't have to be true to be damaging. All they have to do is be publicized. And here the Apostle Paul is standing, and the Bible said they laid many complaints. They were plentiful. And it said these complaints were grievous. They were painful. Grievous. You know, when you are the recipient of unjust accusation, you know that it's not true. And the people around you know that it's not true. But it still bottles you up. It still puts a knot in your stomach. It still troubles you. It's not whether it's true or not. You know they're not true. But just the agony that you suffer from it. It is a painful experience. Paul is going through this. Oh, why? Why isn't the church there with him? Why aren't the believers surrounding him? Why aren't they there with their hands for him to hold him up in prayer? Why make him go through it all by himself? The accusations were plentiful. Many complaints. They were painful. They were grievous. And it says, when they could not prove those things, they were proofless. They were proofless. None of the accusations were true. None of them. All it has to do is be put in the paper that somebody is accused of this or that. And you know what 90% of the people think? They did it. The Apostle Paul has been accused of these different things that are grievous and that are plentiful. And now, as far as people are concerned, well, he must have done it because how else would they know this? They couldn't have just invented it and come up on their own, could they? Yes, they could. And they did. And Paul, and it says, and the text giveth many things which they could not prove. But folks, here's the thing. Evil doesn't have to have proof. Wickedness doesn't have to have proof. Lies don't have to have proof to be believed. You know what the greatest evidence of that is? The theory of evolution. There's no proof. Yet, what, 50, 60, 70% of society believes it just because it's been forced down their throat and told them over and over and over again, and they think it has to be true. Homosexuality is being forced down the throat of people. I noticed, and many of you saw this today, Father's Day ad for JCPenney, where two married men together with their two adopted children, and a full-page color ad advertising children's clothing with these two dads in the picture. Less than 2% of the population is homosexual. Less than 2%. They took a survey asking people on the street, what percentage of Americans do you think are homosexual? They all said about 30, 35%. You would think so by the publicity. But evil doesn't need proof. Evil doesn't need accurate statistics to prevail and to produce itself. And here Paul is being accused of something he's not done, and people are quick to just jump on the bandwagon. A good man, a holy man, a righteous man, a Bible-believing man, surely he's got to be wicked somehow. There's got to be some dirt behind the rug somewhere. But the Bible says they could not prove any of the complaints that they had against him. Those are the accusations in verse 6 and 7. We see Paul's answer in verse number 8. Paul said, and the Bible says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. The Apostle Paul already on two occasions, once before the Jewish council, one before Felix, has already said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Paul is not a charlatan. Paul is not a hypocrite. Paul is living the life that he claims that he's living. And because of that, he's got a target on his back by the devil, if not by the chief priests and the elders of the church and the leaders of Israel. And Paul gives his answer in verse number 8, and he said, none of these three things. I have not done anything against the law of the Jews. I have not done anything against the temple. I have not done anything against Caesar. I have not offended anything at all. And in verse number 9, then, we read what Festus says. And here's, folks say, well, that Bible, it's old, it's outdated, it's archaic. You know why people don't like the Bible? Because it scares them to death. Because when they read it, it shows them themselves. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know why somebody don't want to read the Bible? They don't want to see their own heart. The Bible talks about the Word of God in 1 Corinthians says that the Bible is like a mirror that reflects ourselves and shows us ourselves. And we don't really want to see the picture because it's not all that pretty. I know all I got to do is stand in the mirror in the morning and be convinced of that. And then you stand and read in the Word of God and you read about, and here you find this situation where Paul has pleaded his innocence. Felix has already declared he was innocent but left him in bonds. Festus comes in. Now he hears the case. He's got the information. He knows the truth. You know how I know it? Look down at verse number 25. Here's what Festus says later to Agrippa. He says about Paul in verse 25, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. He says in verse 26, of whom I have certain things to write unto my Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to signify the crimes laid against him. Festus was convinced that Paul was innocent. All these things they were accusing him of, he saw right through them. He knew they were fabrications. He knew they were untrue. Paul is sitting there saying, all these things I did, I have not offended in anything at all. And Festus knows it, and he confesses it. So what's he going to do? Set Paul free. Let him go. It's the only right thing to do. But you know what we find in verse number 9? We find the appeasement. The appeasement. In verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me? You know what we find in verse 9? We find that justice takes a back seat to political maneuvering. Justice takes a back seat to political maneuvering. Here's Festus on the throne. He's made friends now with the chief priests and the elders. And now he's got Paul there before him, and he's pleading his innocence, and Festus knows he's innocent, but he wants to get in good with the Jews. He wants to get in good with Ananias, the high priest. He wants to get in good with those at Jerusalem. So knowing Paul's innocence, he still says, wilt thou go to Jerusalem and be tried up there of those people? What a sad condition when justice cannot be issued correctly. Festus, in his desire to make friends with the Jews, will turn against the Apostle Paul and condemn an innocent man. Then we find in Paul, verse number 10, we find the appeal. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. He's got Roman citizenship. We've seen that twice. He's used that card basically when he was beaten, when he was bound, and they found out he's a Roman. They went and loosed him right away because he had Roman citizenship. That was a big deal back then. And he says, I stand here before Caesar's judgment where I ought to be. He's not supposed to stand before those in Jerusalem. The Jews have no authority over him. Rome does, but Rome's not in Jerusalem. Rome's right here in Caesarea. He said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Paul's getting a little blunt here with Festus. Festus, you know I haven't done anything wrong. Why do you want to send me back to Jerusalem? Political expediency. See, this Bible could have been written yesterday. It could have been written by American politics and not about Rome way back 2,000 years ago. Justice is taking a back seat to political expediency. Paul, an innocent man but a preacher of the gospel, is going to be kept in bonds because it's going to please the leaders among them to make buddies and friends with each other and be on the same page. And Paul's innocence is a secondary matter. Doesn't really matter to them. And Paul says, I'm standing where I ought to be judged. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. You know what that means? You know what that is? Paul's gotten himself right with God. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. Remember Paul before? I'm going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit said, don't go. I'm going to Jerusalem. Agabus the prophet said, here's what's going to happen. Don't go. I'm going to Jerusalem. The church begged and pleaded, Paul, don't go. God has showed us that you're not supposed to go. I'm going to Jerusalem. Now he says to them, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. God has gotten his priorities straightened out. Paul now realizes Jerusalem isn't where God wants him. Where is it God wants him? Look back at chapter 23 quickly. And Paul has known this for some time. Chapter 23 and verse number 11. This is when Paul was before that Jewish council at first, Ananias, in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him, of Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You know what Paul knows? You know what he realizes? God wanted me in Rome from the very beginning. I should have never packed my bags on that third missionary journey and rushed back to Jerusalem for the feast at Pentecost because I wanted to preach to the Jews. I should have followed the will of God and gone on to Rome when I was halfway there already. I should have done that. I should have followed God's will. Look what a mess I've made out of things by getting out of the will of God. That is the Apostle Paul that wrote half of your New Testament. We don't say these things to point a finger and falsely accuse him or any of those things. But we say that simply to say how easy it is to let our emotions control, our emotions take over, and not do what God commands us to do. And so Paul here says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I'm here where I should be judged. Verse number 11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now, something very interesting in that verse right there. This is the New Testament. Back in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, back at the very beginning, after Cain had slain Abel, back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God instituted in Genesis 9 what we would call capital punishment. Now, a lot of Christian folks today say, well, it's not right. You shouldn't do that anymore. You know that truth has carried now all the way over to the book of Acts, all the way over to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, the writer of 14 books of the New Testament, says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. The biblical principle has never changed. Charles Manson should not be fed, clothed, taken care of, and the television in his cell 30, 40 years after killing all those people. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's a biblical principle. A nation does good to follow the word of God. And when we don't, we just show how far from God we are. Paul said in verse number 11, if I have done anything or committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Only a Roman citizen could do that. And Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. The scholars, it's fun to read them, and they kind of debate back, was Paul right in doing this? Was he justified in doing this? Was he trying to get himself out of a jam? I really believe Paul knew, God wants me in Rome. Here's how I'm going to get there. In spite of all that Paul's done, again, and I emphasize, he should have gone after on his third missionary journey. He should not have gone back to Jerusalem. But his burden for the Jews, a burden does not constitute a call. His burden for the Jews drove him back there when he shouldn't have gone. And now he's going to get to Rome, but he's going to go on a free trip. Now Rome's going to pay for it. He's a prisoner. Not for that, he'd have to pay his passage and all that kind of stuff. So God's got a way of working it all out anyways. And Paul now is appealing to Caesar. In verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council. Festus now, really, you know what has happened? Everything's turned back on him. He was in control of this whole thing. He was kind of mocking Paul, saying, hey, you want to go back to Jerusalem and be judged? Now Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Festus is between a rock and a hard place. The man's innocent. He's got nothing. He's got to send him to Caesar now and write down what he's accused of. And as we've already read, he's got nothing to write. He knows he's innocent. Now he's appealed to Caesar, and he has to send him to Caesar. You can't make the appeal and the guy say, no, you're not going. When you appeal, you've got to send him. And so now Paul is going to get to Rome. And Festus says in verse number 12, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Festus gets with his inner circle of advisors, and they tell him, hey, he's a Roman citizen. He's made the appeal. It's out of our hands. There's nothing we can do. We've got to send him. And Paul is going to get to Rome. You know what the sad thing is? We're here in Acts chapter 25. Paul's not going to get to Rome until Acts chapter 28. He's going to get on a ship of Alexandria, and it's going to break down on the way over there, and he's going to end up on the island of Melita. And Paul's going to go through all kinds of hardships that we haven't even read about yet. And he's already been through these trials before Festus and Felix, before the city council. He's already been in Jerusalem. From chapter 22 to now, none of that stuff. We could have gone from chapter 21, Paul's third missionary journey, right to the book of Romans. And Paul establishing a church, if he'd have just stayed on that boat and kept going west and not going back to Jerusalem and getting outside of the will of God. God's going to get him in Rome anyways. But boy, what a hard trip he has getting there. How much easier it would have been to do it God's way and stay in God's will and have arrived in Rome. How much easier it is in our life to do what God wants us to do willingly instead of making him do it the hard way. You know what the Bible said in Philippians chapter 2? I'll close with this. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are 7 billion people on the face of the earth right now. Let's not even talk about history from the Garden of Eden to now. 7 billion people on the face of the earth right now. Probably by now 7.1 or something like that. And according to the Word of God, which is never wrong, all 7 billion of those people one day will fall before Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. All 7 billion, Jesus Christ. You say, now preacher, I know one that's an atheist. He's going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Say, preacher, I know one that doesn't believe in God at all, an agnostic or a skeptic. He or she is going to say, Jesus Christ. All 7 billion people one day are going to do it. You can do it the hard way, or you can do it the easy way. You know what I did 36 years ago? I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I said, Jesus Christ is Lord. I didn't know much about him, didn't know hardly anything about him when I got saved. I've learned a lot since then. But that day I decided, I'm going to do it now instead of doing it later. Why wait till I get before the judgment seat? Why wait till I get before the great white throne of judgment as a guilty sinner having died in my sins, rejecting Christ? Why wait till then to have to fall down on my face and say, Jesus Christ is Lord? Much better to do it now in my lifetime than to do it then. But there are some folks today that are just denying God and blaspheming God and living without God and disregarding God, and they're going to die in their sins without Jesus Christ after all he's done for them on Calvary's cross, after his reaching out in love and grace and mercy to them. They're going to die in their sins, and yet one day at judgment are going to fall before him and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Why not take the easy way? Why not trust him now? Why not give him your heart and your soul and your life right now? Why not say today, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Why wait and make it the hard way? It's going to happen either way. Why not trust him now? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.